The Gospel of John in chapter 12. And as was mentioned, this is traditionally known as Palm Sunday, the Sunday that precedes Easter Sunday. And it is a significant week in the life of our Lord, and therefore significant in the life of the church. It was at this time that the Lord comes to Jerusalem, and he has maybe been in the area for a little while. In chapter 11 of John is the story of Lazarus, who died and Jesus brought back from the dead. And then in chapter 12, we'll read in just a moment at verse 12 about the event we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And even though it was a triumphal entry and they pronounce him king and shout Hosanna, it is less than a week, later that they will cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Which seems like quite a turn of events, from one day to the next, what takes place. And certainly it was. However, one of the things that we can't help but notice, I hope that we notice, because it's important that we do, is that in all of this, Jesus is not a victim. As a matter of fact, he is orchestrating it. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, as the psalmist says. So if you're in John 12, find with me verse 12, I'll begin to read. It says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" And it's at that point we can pause and have prayer together. So if you would, let's pray. Father, we are again coming before you wanting to ask it once more that you would help us. Lord, I know my need for your help is probably even more desperate than I know, but Lord, I do know that I need you and I need your grace. And we need help even to have ears to hear and, Lord, to receive from you the message and, Lord, what you want to speak and do into our heart today. And so we're here asking that, Lord, please, and I guess trying to give to you this opportunity that you would use it in our life to do a spiritual work. And from it, you would be able to get glory. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study the Gospels, which that's kind of what we refer to, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they give us the account of the life of Jesus on the earth. And in studying those, you always sort of get the sense that Jesus is three steps ahead of his enemies. Because he was, and maybe three is conservative. He was way outpacing his enemies who plotted to, ultimately to kill him. But they were always seeking opportunity to trip him up in his words. They were looking for ways to make him look bad. They were trying to accuse him of breaking the laws and, just being a general nuisance to society. And every attempt that they made in doing so, they played into Jesus' hand. They fell into his plan unknowingly, because that's just the way it is. And of course, when I think about that, it brings me kind of delight, not just because it's fun to watch Jesus get the better of his enemies, but also on a bigger scale, that's the way it is always in the universe. It's what Joseph said to his brothers when they found him in Egypt after they had sold him, and he said, "You've meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." And what Satan means for evil and for destruction, God can work all things together for his good. We learn that and we see that, and certainly the plotting and the planning and the ultimate killing of Christ by those who are here in our story, the enemies of Christ. And there was, you know, we can't just point at one. You can point the finger at the Pharisees. They were involved. You can point the finger at the scribes or the priests or the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. You can point the finger at the Romans. All of them conspired together to put Jesus to death. And they did it out of malicious, wicked, and evil hearts. Judas, who betrayed him. They're culpable, and they were sinning and doing what they did. And yet God still, it was exactly the plan that he had before the foundation of the world for the redemption of mankind. Is that not true? We read that all through the scripture. Is that what they did by wicked hands? What they planned and carried out? Yet God used that, and God had brought all of that together because Christ had to die for our sins. And this is what we see in this story. Palm Sunday, it's an interesting time for a couple of reasons. Of course, we read that there is scripture being fulfilled here. Didn't you see it where it says, you know, this is what was done in fulfillment of the prophecy. The prophet Zechariah had said that, "Behold, your king will come to you on a, you know, the small donkey, the colt, humble." And the phrase that they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," comes right out of the Psalms 118. And this was the fulfillment of Scripture. That's what was going on here. So I just want you to kind of understand that when you read this, that there's so much there, there's so much in the setting of the scene that, you know, you would kind of miss, perhaps. It's like when I go to shows with my wife, she takes me to these operas and stuff, you know. And I wouldn't get any of it. I'd just be totally confused and lost. But they give you a program, and you kind of follow along, and you can sort of, you know, maybe understand what was going on. And sometimes in the Bible, you need a little bit of background. You need to kind of know what's going on here, and what is this about? What is the, you know, this one on the donkey and the palm branches being thrown on the ground and they're walking on them, and what is this all about? And so it's for us to understand as we read and we look that this was God doing what he had planned to do. And of course, it's all leading to the crucifixion, which happens at the feast time, but that was not the time with those that were plotting against him. They didn't want it right now, because this is a very busy time in Jerusalem. And of course, the Pharisees and the priests and those that were plotting against Jesus, they were forever the politician. They were always looking for what was politically expedient for themselves. And they had feared that perhaps if we make this happen now with all of these people and with the Passover going on, that may be wrong. You know, a lot of political strategy is timing. You know, you roll out the bill at the right time. You announce this thing at this given date because it all is lining up for their plan, you know, to try to be more politically expedient. But God forced their hand. and brought it to the time in which he had planned, that Jesus would die on the Passover. And part of what brought that about is what happened in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And that's why when you get down to verse 19, I'll touch on it again, but we see the Pharisees, you know, they are frustrated by this point. And they said, you know, perceive ye how you prevail nothing. We're getting nowhere in this. You know, every time we try, we're not making any headway. He's always, you know, doing something we can't go against, or we can't speak against. And they were making no headway. And Jesus was forcing their hand. Well, with that little bit of a setup, I want to bring us into these verses and just walk us through three points that I've written down to kind of help us hit some highlights here. I put down, first of all, the cry of the crowd. You notice it in verses 12 and 13, that there were much people on that day. And how many that is, we don't know, but there was much. Let's just say there was a large crowd, a multitude of people who came, and this crowd was crying, Hosanna, which Hosanna means literally save. Save now is basically what they were saying. They came with an expectation which they shared. They were expecting this Messiah. When they proclaimed him, Hosanna, blessed is the, you know, the King. What do they say? Yeah, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So it's quite a proclamation. It's really a bold thing for them to cry out. I mean, you don't just do that any day. Say, oh, here's a king, you know, proclaiming this man king. And he is the king who will save us. He's going to deliver us. And their expectation of the Messiah, this messianic king, who they have been expecting prophetically for centuries. And now they're proclaiming him as the Messiah, the messianic king, which rightfully he is. But their expectation is for deliverance, for liberty, for salvation from their oppressors. That was their expectation, was that the Messiah would come, he would be king, he would vanquish their enemies, he would subdue all of their oppressors and give them liberty. He would be a second Moses, someone who would bring them to freedom again. And Jesus certainly is that person. He is the King and he is the Messiah. But they were thinking of it on the realm of the political and the physical. But Jesus came to deliver on a much deeper level, right? He came to deliver spiritually. The greatest bondage that we are in is a spiritual bondage. The greatest bondage and slavery and, you know, captivity and from which we cannot free ourselves is spiritual. It's sin. It's condemnation. And that's what Jesus came to deliver us from. So they are crying out for liberty. And the cry of the crowd still today is for liberty. Freedom. Isn't that the cry that goes across the land and has forever, always, is freedom. That's what we look for. That's what we want. And we often do in our political sphere. We're crying out for more freedom. And it seems like every time we cry it out, the more we get enslaved, or the more, the less free we become. But it's always the cry. It was certainly such in the place I came from, you know, the United States. Freedom is written everywhere across the land. Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. There's in my home state of Pennsylvania a bell called the Liberty Bell. It's always interesting that bell's cracked and broken, but, liberty is something that man has always longed for. And yet, what we seek to liberate us often enslaves us. Isn't it true? People want sexual liberty, you know, this sort of freedom to do as they please and whatever they want. And when you allow that to play out a little while, well, whew, wow, there's no freedom there. It just brings other snares and others, you know, ropes that tie onto you. But the crowd was crying out for liberty. This is the buzzword of mankind. But yet they, you know, and truly, the one who can save was right there in their presence. And what's sad is that, like we said, that they have the Messiah, the Savior, the one who said, you know, those who come unto him, he would set them free. They would be free indeed. But yet, they were, I put down the outline this way. The expectation which they shared, but the revelation which they shunned. We read on in verses 14, 15. Jesus came not as the normal king, not the liberating king that you would expect. Now, usually you expect a king to come with all of his royal regalia and all of his, you know, glory, swords and shields and shiny things and you know, horses and all of that. But Jesus came humble and on a donkey. And yet they were crying out, here's the king, Hosanna, Hosanna. But I don't know that they were all that convinced, because it's only a matter of days in which they are shouting, perhaps many of the same crowd. The cry in Jerusalem on Sunday was, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then just a few days later, crucify him, crucify him. And that just kind of shows you, you know, the sad fickleness of man's faith. And as I was thinking about all of that, there's a whole lot of thoughts I have, and I got to try to funnel them into a, you know, somewhat of a digestible stream of material. But faith is an interesting thing. We all have faith. Everybody has faith, by the way. A lot of people have misplaced faith. Atheists even have faith. They don't want to admit it, but they do. They have faith in their atheism. They have faith in their ideas. But everybody has faith. But when we talk about faith in the Bible, we talk about true faith. We talk about what we call saving faith. The faith that God requires. And faith is very important, isn't it? When you read the Bible even a little bit, you're going to learn that faith is very important across the Bible. You know, the Bible says that we are saved by faith. We're to walk by faith. Hebrews says without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're to pray in faith. I mean, faith is everything to the Christian. Faith is very big. So what is this faith that we're to have? It's not a blind leap into the dark of, you know, just believing something and believing it strong enough. Faith has substance. Faith is real. And what real faith is, and here's what I think, if we can say this for sure, a faith in Christ that is only, you know, fading away, or, you know, like by the end of this week, many of these people's faith, if you will, evaporates. And for what reasons, we can only imagine. You know, they cried, Hosanna, blesses the King of the, cometh in the name of the Lord, and the King of Israel. And then, you know, some other voices come. Then come the Pharisees, the threats, and the, you know, the, remember, like, even I think about the man who was born blind and he was healed by Jesus. Remember that man? And they said, they asked him about this, and he told them all about it, and they still didn't believe him. They said, get his parents. We want to make sure this, you know, is this guy really born blind? And remember, the parents came, and do you remember the story? They asked the parents, and they said, is this your son, and was he born blind, and how is it that he sees? And they said, yes, he's our son, and yes, he was born blind. How he sees, we don't know. And they really were afraid. It tells you in the text, they were afraid to even, you know, I mean, here their son is telling them about Jesus, but the Sanhedrin had said, you know, anybody who follows Jesus is going to get kicked out of the synagogue. And so they were like, you know, afraid to fully credit Jesus for healing the blindness of their son. So what I'm trying to say is this. You know, their faith in when the force of the Jewish powers, when the force of those who wanted Jesus gone comes, a lot of those people's faith shriveled away. Right? A lot of their faith just sort of like, well, you know, I don't know. He didn't look like a king anyway, really. He's just on a donkey, you know. I think, you know, these guys, they look stronger. Maybe we better hitch our wagon with them and not, you know, not on that team. That team's looking a little weak at the moment. Do you understand what I'm saying? And when you see faith like that, that's, you know, when the miracle is happening, when they're saying, well, here's Lazarus. He was dead last week. Look at him. He's walking around. You know, when that's going on, they're like, whoa, well, okay. Maybe that's, you know, we'll join them. But then something else comes along and they jump ship. What do you say about that? They never really had faith in Christ to begin with. That kind of faith is not the faith the Bible speaks about. What is faith that is saving faith, true faith? It's faith that remains. It's faith that stays. And faith that remains and stays requires a lot of faith. Let me show you what I think might help make the point I'm trying to make. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 8. In verse 24, Romans 8:24. Now here he uses the word hope. And I don't know when it happened, but it happened sometime in this church years ago. My father-in-law was speaking, Pastor Stastny, and most of you know him. Some of you only heard of him. But Pastor Stastny made a statement. And as soon as he made it, I thought, that's probably the most profound thing I've ever heard him say. And I wrote it in my Bible. Let's read the verse. Verse 24. He says, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And here's what Pastor Stastny said. He said, hope requires that you don't possess it yet. Think about that for just a second. Because he just said, why do you hope for that which you already have, right? If you already possess it, you don't need hope because it's in your hand. But when it's out of your reach, you hope. Faith is similar in the sense that he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, I think it is, he says we walk not by sight, but by what? Faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. So in other words, if you can see it all, it doesn't require faith. Does that make sense? So faith is not a blind leap in the dark, but faith is based on truth. But when you have faith in God, you don't see physically everything. It requires faith. Requires some trust. It requires, you know, you don't see it now, you don't have it now, but you have faith. Does that make sense? And God wants to build our faith. God wants to develop our faith. And God has given us enough. He's given us ample truth, an ample amount of light for us to believe. But there are holes. There are gaps. There are blind spots. There are things that you and I can't see right now. When we travel the road of faith, there's parts of this path that I don't know all about it. I can't see it. When Abraham was told to leave his land to go to a new land, he didn't have a clue where it was. Never saw it before. But he went on faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? So faith requires that we don't see it all. God allows us to see just enough to keep moving. So when we have faith, so let's just say it this way. I'm trying to make this as short as possible. The disciples saw enough in Jesus, they knew he was the Messiah. Right? Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elias, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, who do you say I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father. He had seen in Jesus the Messiah. And that's why when others left, others said, well, we thought we saw something, but I don't know. They didn't latch onto it. They didn't have real faith. They left. And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, Peter, are you going to leave? Remember what Peter said? He said, where will I go? To whom shall I go? You have the words of life. And even though when Peter said to him, Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, yes, you're right, Peter. And then he went on to tell them that he was going to go and be crucified. And Peter said, whoa, whoa, no, 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 Lord, that's not what you want to do. Remember that? And then he said, get thee behind me, Satan. I always thought that was incredible. You know, in the one minute, he's telling this wonderful truth, thou art the Christ. The next minute, he said, you're speaking like Satan, get behind me, you know. But that's how man can be so all over the place. But his faith was solid. That's why, even though he didn't understand, what do you mean you're going to the cross? What do you mean you're going to die? But his faith was, I don't know, I don't understand that, Lord. That doesn't make any sense to me. You're the king. You're supposed to conquer. You're not supposed to be conquered. You're not supposed to die. I don't know. But Lord, all I know is that you're the Christ, and I don't have anywhere else to go. You're the only one. And his faith hung on. You see that? That's what real faith is. Faith sees what the physical eyes can't see. Faith is, what is it in Hebrews? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, it says, well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So faith sees the eternal things. Faith sees the spiritual things. Faith, you know, looks at those things, not just the physical. The reason why there were some in this day who said, Hosanna, Hosanna, but then the next day they're saying, crucify him, crucify him, a few days later, is because they just saw physically, they saw somebody who was doing some miracles, they saw the wonders, and that kind of persuaded them in that direction, but then they saw with their eyes the gathering enemy and said, you know, we better not stay there. And so their eyes just kept going both directions. But somebody who saw with the heart of faith and said, no, I don't understand it. I don't know what these guys are doing. I don't see everything clearly, but I see enough to know he is the Messiah. And they stuck with it. They perceived what others couldn't perceive with faith, the eyes of faith. Again, there's a whole lot I'm skipping over what I thought about during that, but I think maybe that'll be enough to help you out. But they rejected, sadly, the crowd. The cry of the crowd, give us liberty. But then when they saw that, what that cost, they said, we don't want to go along with that. I put the cry of the crowd. The second thing I put down, and I've already given you half of it, so I'm going to go fast here. The discovery of the disciples. Because even here, we see in John 12:16, that at first they were confused. They hadn't put it, you know, they still don't see it all clearly. What's he say in verse 16? These things understood not his disciples at the first. They didn't understand even what was going on that day. When they heard the crowd and everything, they didn't understand that. They didn't understand what was being done. That was so often the case with the disciples. And I guess I find some comfort there that, you know, people sometimes say to me, explain all this to me. And I say, I don't think I can. I can give you what I know, but there's still some gaps. I don't see it all. You know, there's things that people ask me about, things that the Bible don't explain all the way. And then I'm like, you want me to explain what the Bible doesn't explain, and you're going to accept my explanation? I mean, I can give you my best guess, but that's all it is. You know, there's things we don't always see all the way. But I see enough to know what I believe. And I'm sticking with Jesus. I think what real true faith is, you know, it's able to see the spiritual things, the truth, the spiritual truth. Again, I'm not talking about, you know, visions and strange things. I'm just talking about spiritual truth that the Bible reveals. And recognize that as even more true than anything the world tells me. Do you understand that? It's like we saw last week. Last week we talked about James says, every good gift cometh down from the Father. There's a spiritual truth there. And I believe that. That means I believe that everything that God, everything that's good in my life, everything good in this world is a gift of God. I believe that. And I also believe that everything God gives is good. Even though sometimes it doesn't seem good. Even though it may not be what I want. But when you believe that, then, I mean, really believe it, then you're going to say, all right, this is God's good gift. God gave us this church. This is God's good gift in my life. Is part of it is Castlegar Baptist Church. And because I believe that, I'm gonna be involved in and connected to and attending as much as possible the church. Because I believe this is part of God's good. I think this is better for me to be here on Sunday than, oh, would I enjoy being, you know, at the beach? Would I enjoy being on the ski hill? Would I enjoy being somewhere else? Maybe. But I think this is good, and I believe with my heart that it's better for me to be here. I mean, I'm just trying to give you some example of that, you know. When you believe God, you believe His Word, these things are real. I believe that God's plan for marriage is better than anything the world will ever come up with. And if I just follow God's plan, my marriage and my relationship with my wife will be blessed. It'll be much more, there's a lot of words I could put to that, but enjoyable than if I was to believe the world's lies. Do you know what I'm saying? It's able to see those spiritual truths and then say, I believe that and I'm going to live on. That's more real to me than something I might, you know, I might see Hollywood and see this and that flashing these kind of things. Don't believe them. Believe what God says is true, and you'll find it in the end of the whole race. You're ahead. All right, I gotta get back. So the disciples didn't understand it at first, but then there's a subsequent realization after after his glorification. It says then they put it together. The Spirit of God began to open their eyes even more. And they recognized these things. That's what we read at the end of verse 16. That these things were written, and this is why they did them. Well, that's why they put those palm branches. That's why they did all that. Because, well, the prophet said it. It was there all along. We just didn't know it. Anyway, let's go to the last point. So we see the cry of the crowd, the discovery of the disciples, the frustration of the Pharisees. And there's two things. They were frustrated based on a progress they couldn't make and a praise they couldn't stop. So once we get to there, we're done. The Pharisees in verse 19 therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? I kind of laugh at that. They're like, don't you understand? We're just not getting anywhere. Everything we're trying, it's not working. I mean, we're trying to keep our people under our thumb, and they're all going after Jesus. They're all following him. I mean, now Lazarus, I mean, that was a big problem. Right? Lazarus is raised from the dead. They, in here, if you read the whole chapter, you'll find out they wanted to put Lazarus to death. Like, we got to get rid of this Lazarus guy too, because he's just too much proof. Which, you know, again, you think about that, you say, well, how about maybe you should switch teams? You know, if there's so much proof and it's all going the other way, maybe you're on the wrong boat. You ever think of that, Mr. Pharisee? Just a thought. I don't know. But anyway, they said, what are we going to do? We're just getting nowhere. And the whole world's gone after him. That's what they felt. You know, everybody's following him, right? And really, it wasn't the whole world yet, but there's something prophetic in that statement, I think. Because everywhere in the world, the light of the gospel and the message of the Savior and the faith in Christ has gone. Yes, the whole world has gone after Christ. And praise the Lord. Because that's what it should be. The Pharisees tried to thwart that. They tried to stop that. They wanted everything to do to prevent that. But no matter how smart and how strong and how wealthy and how everything that they could be to stop it, there was nothing they could do to stop it. And so they weren't prevailing. They weren't getting anywhere. I read this somewhere. All over the world, God's Spirit is moving. All over the world, as the prophet said it would be. All over the world, there's a mighty revelation of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And praise the Lord, that's a beautiful thing. That all over the world, the light of the gospel has drawn those. There's a story. I hate to take time to tell it, but it's so funny. In Scotland, there was a man named Alexander. I don't know if you've ever heard this story. He was a poor man, and his wife was expecting, and this was many, many years back, and they were in his house, and the midwife came, and he had a friend come over, a friend named Ian, and they were outside, and the midwife was with the wife, and all of a sudden, she said, come in here, I need some light. And Alexander went in the room, and Ian grabbed a lantern or a light of some kind. He came in, and he was showing the light, and finally, the baby was born. And Ian and Alexander were going to go out of the room, and the midwife said, wait a minute, bring that light back here again. I was bringing him over here again. I think there's another one coming. And pretty soon, there was a second baby, and the third. And she kept saying, bring the light in closer, there's another one. There was a fourth. And finally, Alexander said, Ian, take the light out. It's attracting them. But you know, that's what the devil wants to say. Take the light away. It's attracting them. Wherever the light of Christ is shining, it's attracting those who will believe. And so the frustration, you know, they said to Jesus, tell the disciples, tell these that are shouting, Hosanna, tell them to be quiet. This is actually in Luke's gospel. But Jesus said, you remember what he said? He said, if they hold their peace, the rocks will cry out. They were frustrated because of a progress they couldn't make. They were frustrated because of a praise they couldn't stop. And imagine by this point, you know, if Jesus said, if they be quiet, the rocks will cry out. You know, what did the Pharisees think? Oh, yeah, right? Probably by now they're saying, okay, well then, it's bad enough for these people to be crying. We don't want the rocks to be crying out too, because I wouldn't put it past them, you know? Jesus makes water come out of rocks. He makes dead, I don't know. I think they were afraid of the rocks crying out. And so they thought, oh no, that would be even worse. Well, we got to stop. But where are you today? Are you in the crowd crying for liberation? Freedom, where can you find it? Are you in the crowd crying for liberation? Are you with the Pharisees strung out on frustration? Or can I invite you to, with the disciples, discover the true revelation of God and the salvation that he brings? Let's all stand together. Thank you. Well, I don't know your heart today, but do you have faith? Do you have a faith that maybe it's not strong? Jesus said the faith is the grain of a mustard seed. But it's enough that it's sure, it's confident that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God in the flesh. That He died for your sins, rose again. The resurrection is sure. That's a spiritual truth that I can't see it, I can't show it to you, I can't prove it to you, but I know it with all my heart. I know it's true, I know it's real. Jesus Christ is alive today, and He ever liveth, and He will save all who come unto Him. That's a truth that I'll never let go of, come what may. Do you have that same faith? If you don't, I would encourage you to pray and seek God and come in simple childlike faith to Him, and you'll find freedom. There will be things about the road and the life of Christian living that won't be all clear to you, but you walk and cling to that which you know, and God will give you more light. What's your need today? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.